All right. Good morning, gentlemen. Welcome to EQ, the first of the year. How is everybody feeling this early morning? Told Tyler, who was the unkind person that decided to start at 6 a.m.? And it was me. It was me. I take full responsibility, but since that. Well, thank you. Thank you for waking up early. Thank you for being here. It is a blessing to me. It is a blessing to your pastors to have you make that kind of sacrifice, that kind of commitment to get up early and participate in what we've put together for the men and women of Gilbert Bible Church. Let's open in prayer, and then we will kick off. And this is the first session of the first year of EQ. So EQ consists of a two-year curriculum that we cycle through, and it's designed for individuals to be able to join in at any point and still benefit from the program. But this morning we'll be kicking off really the beginning of the curriculum for EQ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you have given to us. Thank you for a facility to meet in. Thank you for these men who sacrifice waking up early to be here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it is for us. Thank you for what it reveals to us. And Lord, thank you for how you use it in us. And Lord, we pray that the efforts that these men make to grow and to be sanctified and to be better equipped to serve and honor you in their lives, Lord, we pray that you would produce much fruit for your glory's sake. Lord, I pray that we would fall deeper in love with you, that we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our love for your word as a result of our time together this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, did everybody grab their folder from the table and insert the stack of pages? Each week that we're together, there will be a new stack for the outline for that morning, and you can just grab that as you make your way in, add that into your folder, and we will build upon that as we go. I want to start by talking about the purpose of equipping men, the purpose of equipping men, the purpose of equipping women. I know many of your wives are in EQ as well, and they will be learning the same content, the lessons, they mirror one another. And when appropriate, the lessons may be more geared towards men for the men's EQ and more geared for the women for the women's EQ. But we're covering the same curriculum. And so that will give you an opportunity to dialogue, discuss these things with your wife as you go through the material. Why do we do this? What is EQ all about? Why wake up at 6 a.m. and join together as men, open our Bibles, get these lessons? What is the purpose? Well, it's this: to equip and encourage men and women of Gilbert Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus maturing in the faith and being a means of strengthening the church in its gospel purpose for the glory of God. If you have your Bible, open to Ephesians 4. That is our desire, that the pastors of Gilbert Bible Church would equip the men and women of Gilbert Bible Church for the work of ministry. And all ministry that we do for God should flow out of a love for Jesus. He is why we are here. He is why we are doing this. He needs to be the focal point of our hearts. And so we shepherd our hearts toward Jesus to love him, to live for him, to please him, to honor him. And we do that with God's word so that we can then live a gospel transformed life for God's glory. That we would mature in the faith, why Paul says he labors in Colossians 1, to see every man complete or mature or perfect in Christ. That's why he labors, and that's why we labor, that's why we strive, so that we would be found, and so that those under our care would be found mature in Christ, And thus, as we are mature in Christ, we increase in our usefulness for the strengthening of the body of Christ. Because God isn't simply concerned with our sanctification alone. He's purifying his bride. And the means in which he purifies his bride is his bride, through the power of his word and the spirit working. And so when we are growing and maturing as God desires, and we're connected in the body of Christ, God uses that for the growth of the body. And Paul actually talks about that in Ephesians 4. A couple things I want to point out to you. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. And then, and some as pastors and teachers. And now he's going to elaborate on why he gave some as pastors and teachers. Why did he give some as pastors and teachers? For the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? Believers. For the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What are we going after? So that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We want to be like Christ. We want to be mature. We want to be conformed into Christ's image. And then jump down. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There is a maturing, a growth that is to take place in the believer. Verse 16. From whom, that's Christ, the whole body. So the whole body being connected to Christ, fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If you were to take that jumble of words and break it down to the most basic level, if you were to take what is the main verb in that clause and what is the main subject, it's this: the body. So the body, which body? The whole body. What kind of body? A being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies kind of body, according to the proper working of each individual part kind of body. That body causes the growth. The body causes the growth. That's God's design. Gilbert Bible Church will grow best. It will grow as God intends us to grow when the body is connected to the body, properly functioning in each different way. That's how he uses us. That's what causes the growth of the body. The body doesn't grow because we have a great facility the way that God intends, primarily. The body doesn't primarily grow by one man preaching every week, although that's a significant means of grace for the body, God's word being put in front of God's people. But God's design for the growth of his church is when the body is intertwined with one another, connected, properly functioning, maturing as God intends. That's God's design for the growth of the body. The church, we know, is not a spectator sport. It's not something you come to and then leave on a Sunday morning so you can get recharged to go live and prosper in the world. We are the body. We are the church. We don't go to church. We are the church. And we are to be connected to one another in love. And we are to function properly. How do we function properly? Well, when we're equipped. And when we're growing. And when we're maturing. And when we're becoming more like Christ. And that's our heart. That's why we are doing this. That's why we want to be together this way. So that God's word could be opened in front of us. So that we could be united as men in the body of Christ. So that we could grow and mature and be equipped to be as useful as possible for God's purposes in this world. That comes through shepherding our heart. That comes through shepherding our heart. What does it mean to shepherd your heart? Well, it is the intentional practice of bringing your heart to the Word of God so that it is informed and transformed by the God of the Word. Now, let me ask you this. When is the best time to shepherd your heart with the Word of God? You don't have to say it out loud because it's a trick question and I don't want to embarrass anybody. But in your mind, if you were to answer that, what would you say? When is the best time to shepherd your heart with the word of God? Just think about that. In the morning, at night, lunch break. Anybody know the answer to the trick question and brave enough to say it?
Glenn already answered it.
When? When's, always. Always is the best time to shepherd your heart with the word of God. Shepherding your heart, sometimes we can segment it out. Okay, my quiet time is my time to shepherd my heart with God's word. That is true. And that is important. And we're going to talk over the course of the coming weeks about the discipline of personal devotion in prayer and in study of God's word. That is absolutely crucial. But the instruction of Proverbs 4:23 isn't keep your heart with all diligence when you wake up in the morning for a half hour or 15 minutes or an hour or 2 hours. It is a continual, ongoing guarding and keeping of the heart with carefulness. When you think about what the psalmist says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's not a lamp for my office at home for the hour that I read in the morning. No, as I'm walking, your word is ever before me, illuminating the path that I ought to go. And so yes, quiet times, personal devotion, that is an important and necessary discipline of the Christian life. But it is meant to fuel a life of heart shepherding. And so when we think about God's word informing and instructing us, it's not just for a moment in a segment in time. But when you're parenting your children, God's word should be on your mind, directing your disposition and how you care for your children. When you're interacting with your wife, God's word should be on your heart, instructing how you think about serving with Christ-like love and care. When you're submitting to your parents' instruction with joy and gratitude, that should, God's word should impact your thinking. When you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, when you're deciding how quickly you're going to drive, when you're when you are at work and you face conflict or opposition or various circumstances, God's word should ever be before us. And when our heart is prone to go in ways that we know it should not go, we are directing our heart with God's word to lead our heart unto holiness. And so shepherding your heart is the intentional practice of bringing your heart to the word of God. But that isn't limited to the daily discipline of Bible reading. It's bringing your heart to truth in life's various circumstances of life, so that you then are informed and transformed by the God of the word. That's what we desire. This is how you walk in obedience to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed by the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What are we to renew our minds with? Truth. Truth about God. A couple things that, just for clarification's sake, that I want to point out. What shepherding your heart is not. Shepherding your heart is not simply checking boxes on a reading plan, although that's important. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments, the suggestion or encouragement towards reading plan. Shepherding your heart is not a designated time of reading your Bible each day and yet not submitting to the Lord with your life. So if you read your Bible in the morning, but then go live in, as a pagan, live not submitting to the word of God, that's most likely an indicator you haven't been shepherding your heart, even though you opened your Bible and read it. Can you think of a group of people that we have been exposed to a lot recently in the book of John who knew a lot of scripture and did not shepherd their hearts with it? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. They knew scripture better. One Pharisee would have known scripture far better than the combined efforts of everybody at Gilbert Bible Church. They just had whole books memorized. And yet they did not shepherd their hearts with the truth. So simply knowing God's word or simply going through the routine doesn't equal shepherding your heart. Knowing good theology doesn't equal shepherding your heart. Pointing out what others are doing wrong, being able to identify sin, especially in others, doesn't equal shepherding your heart. Being good at winning arguments. I can defend myself. I can put you in your place. Have you ever met the so-called brother in Christ who loves to have a good debate about theology? They've read a bunch of church fathers. They like sitting around maybe with their little glass of whiskey and their cigar and talking theology and getting into it. But their life's a wreck. Maybe that's you. Maybe that has been you at some point. That does not equal being able to have and carry a weighty theological discussion does not equal maturity or heart shepherding. Making fun of others who believe differently than we do. Being able to draw attention to and point out bad theology in others. Or those within in different theological segments, being able to really pinpoint the error of their ways and laugh and joke about it. It's not shepherding your heart. Doing good things for society morally. Good actions and yet not as worship of God does not equal shepherding your heart. There are lots of individuals who hate God and participate in morally good things for society, for culture. So simply doing socially moral actions doesn't equal worship. It doesn't equal shepherding your heart. So again, what is shepherding your heart? What is shepherding your heart? You go to the Word of God to meet with the God of the Word. You want God's Word to deal with you at the heart level. The goal is to learn how to love God more. Has your belief in the reality of who God is and what God has done in the gospel, has it impacted your life? Is it changing the way you think, the way that you speak, the way that you act, the way that you respond to life's different circumstances? As you bring your heart to God's word, do you agree with him about him? About you, about what is right and good and how to conduct yourself in life's various circumstances. To shepherd your heart is to know God from his word and to have that transform your life more into the likeness of our Savior. And so you meet with God in prayer and in Bible reading to see the God of the word, and you align your thoughts with God throughout the day. You pray through life's circumstances. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. How can you do that? When your mind is renewed with the truth about who God is and what he has done and his character, there's no circumstance where you can't find joy, inner contentment. And you will acknowledge his presence in all of life's happenings. And you will give thanks for who he is and what he has provided for you. You present your life as a living sacrifice, as I just shared from Romans 12. And when tempted to sin, which we all find ourselves experiencing common to man temptations, you will seek to take the way of escape that God provides, 1 Corinthians 10:13. As we said before, the word of God working in conjunction with the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is the greatest aid for growing in godliness. The Word of God working in conjunction with the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is the greatest aid to growing in godliness. Do you want to grow as a believer? Do you want to mature? Are you discontent with the status quo of your Christian life and walk? I want to rid myself of sin. I want to grow in maturity. I want to be all the more useful for Christ. I want to honor my Lord. Then know his word. Love his word. Train your heart to crave his word. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2. There is actually a command to long or crave or desire God's word. Usually we think about that reactively. I have a good steak. The next day I get a craving for another steak. I don't wake up and say, okay, today, self, crave a steak. I know you want sugar. Self, crave a steak. No, we think about it reactive. My body's just kind of doing it. I just get a taste for something, and then that's just what I want, and it's more reactive. God actually calls us, put aside sin, laying aside all malice and envy and slander and deceit and hypocrisy, laying those things aside, long for the pure milk of the word. Crave the word. Desire it. You're commanded to crave God's word. How do you do that? Renew your mind. Lay aside sin. Expose your heart to God's word. Tell yourself, speak truth to yourself. This is what you must want and desire. You direct your affections towards God's word. And he actually says, if you have tasted the goodness of God, or since you have tasted the goodness of God, as you consume God's word, you will find yourself increasing in appetite for God's word. And so we must come to God's word because we love the God of the word. We want to honor him. It's all about him. Questions, comments on any of that? Okay, great. Expectations for EQ. We'll work through these fairly quickly. First of all, thank you for being a part of EQ. We don't have you submit homework. You don't have to sign a covenant that you're committing to certain obligations within the ministry, but there are some things that we ask of you in your participation of EQ. And it's between you and the Lord. We're asking this of you because we believe that these disciplines or this practice and your participation in EQ will complement one another as we go through this together. One of those things is to commit to a Bible reading plan. A Bible reading plan. You know the phrase, those who fail to plan, what? Plan to fail. That's not always the case, but there is benefit to an intentional discipline and plan on how you are going to expose your heart to God's word. Several years ago, maybe almost 23 years ago, I was challenged by one of my pastors to start reading through the Bible every year. Let me ask you this, another trick question. Which part of the Bible is your favorite? Which part of the Bible has the greatest impact on your life? The whole thing. That's the right answer. Now, some of us may say, oh man, there's certain parts where it just feels dry. Say it feels dry. Don't say it is dry. Okay, it's God's word. The problem's us. The problem's never God's word. There's nothing lacking in God's word. Is there going to say, hey, God, thank you for revealing yourself. I especially like this part. The other part, it's kind of boring. I just have a hard time connecting with you from this part. The problem is us. Not God's word. All scripture is God breathed. All scripture is profitable. All scripture God uses as a means to equipping us so that we're ready for every good deed, so that we can understand him and his character. So the problem is us. And I was challenged, why would you want to keep from your own heart parts of what the God, the creator of the universe, has given to us to reveal himself to us? Expose your heart to the entirety of God's word and do it with intentionality. And so our encouragement to you is pick a reading plan that takes you through the entirety of scripture. And our encouragement would be particularly to do that over the course of a year. Now, for some, they may choose to do that over 2 years. For some, you might pick a plan that takes you through a year and you plod your way through it and it takes a little bit longer. For some, you might choose to do more. McShane's reading plan takes you through Psalms and Proverbs and the New Testament twice and then the rest of the Old Testament once over the course of the year. It's a great, great program. It requires something like 3 2 to 3 to 4 chapters a day if you make a commitment to read through the Bible in a year. That would be our encouragement. There's a couple examples in the back of your folder of what a Bible reading plan might look like. And if you Google Bible reading plan, you can find all sorts of resources. You can do chronological. You can do one where it has you maybe in a chapter or two of the Old Testament and a chapter of the New Testament concurrently. So you're kind of doing both sections at the same time. McShane's has you in 4 different books. I didn't like that at first. I felt like it was so disjointed. It was hard for me to follow and keep track of where I was reading. And then after about 3 months of doing it, it started clicking for me. And I loved watching similar themes flow throughout all of Scripture as I'm reading and seeing the same God revealed in 4 different sections of Scripture continually throughout the year. It's not so much the exact program you do, but the intentionality to bring your heart to God's word. Any questions on Bible reading? That's our encouragement. It's between you and the Lord, but we would strongly encourage you, pick a plan. Even if you choose not to read through the Bible in a year, make a plan. What is reading your Bible going to look like this year? And then aim at it. Seek to abide by it. Any questions on that? Okay. Other expectations, participation, prayerfully contemplate the lessons that we go through, seek to serve others in your participation. We're going to have breakout time. One of the things that we've set out to do this year through the program better than we've done in previous years is really protect the discussion time. So instead of leaving 10 or 15 minutes or 5 minutes or no minutes for some of the guys that teach, for you guys to discuss, we really want to guard that half hour of time if possible. Sometimes it might be a little bit more, probably not. Sometimes it might be a little bit less, but in general, we want to guard that time. In that time, we encourage participation. For some of us, that means talking less during that time than our normal tendency to maybe want to dominate conversations. For some, it might be uncomfortably participating a little bit more than we would naturally. Because we want to engage and we want to be a part of the discussion. The goal should be to serve others. And then attendance when able and listen to the lessons when absent. And so be here when you can. You won't be able to be here most likely at every single session. That's not a problem. When you can't be here, go back and listen to the lesson. And we will post the outlines on the website as well. So you can just download those, print those out, put them in your folder, however you want to keep those, but those will be available to you as well online. If you're not sure where to find EQ online, there is a ministries tab under that. There's EQ men, EQ women. When you click on that EQ men, you'll see the different sessions posted there. There will be questions for consideration at the end of each lesson. You can see that even in this lesson. Those are primarily to guide our discussion together, but they're also meant for reflection. When you go home, give thought. We may not get to every question in our discussion time, but they're meant to help bring the material personally to bear on your own life in your own situations and help you think through and kind of wrestle through the content in practical ways in your own life. And then we have a ministry passages resource for you. At the end of every lesson, if you turn to the end of this lesson, you'll see a page that says Semester 1, Week 1 ministry passages. And then you can see the disciplines and the Word of God. Those are meant to be resources for you to study and familiarize yourself with God's word so that you know where to go when thinking through these different topics. Here's how I'd recommend you use this. I actually encourage you, make some note cards. And on the note card, on one side, put Proverbs 4 or Proverbs 4:23. On the other side, put guard your heart. And then memorize, okay, where do I need to go to remind myself what God's word says about guarding your heart? Proverbs 4. What I do is I underline that verse in my Bible, and then in the margin, I'll put a little notation of the summary statement. And I'll do that for various verses so that when I need to find a passage quick, if I want to look at instruction for husbands and wives, I know Ephesians 5. And then when I turn to Ephesians 5, it's underlined, and on the side of the margin, it says husbands and wives, so that I know exactly where to find it when I turn there in my Bible. Husbands and wives, God's instruction. Body causes the growth of the body, Ephesians 4, and so forth. And it becomes kind of a mental Rolodex for you to know where to go in God's word for various topics. That's the intention of this section. So in each lesson, there will be verses that complement the lesson so that you can quickly know where to go in God's word to inform yourself on different topics. If Hebrews 4, God's word is living and active. 2 Timothy 3, God's word is God-breathed and it's useful. And you start learning those summary statements. You can cover so much ground in knowing where to go in your Bible for different issues without necessarily memorizing verbatim every verse, although that's an important discipline too. And I wouldn't say do this at the exclusion of that. Do this in addition to that. We should memorize scripture. We should want to know verbatim God's word, have it written on our mind, on our hearts. This is, and you can do that with these verses as well. But you will be able to cover a lot of ground if you use these ministry passages that way as we go through the program. Okay, any questions on expectations? This is really why I start so early, to make my life easier, because you guys just have, no, you guys are doing great. All right, no questions? I know a lot of you have been through EQ before, so this is covering old territory. All right, overview of the biblical disciplines of the Christian life. In EQ, we're going to cover three primary disciplines, and then we're going to have a number of lessons that kind of narrow in on each of these disciplines. Some of them overlap into multiple or all. But these are really the disciplines of the Christian life that we want to grow in. And it starts with heart care, the discipline of your heart. What is discipline one, the heart? It's the faithful Christian shepherds their heart worshipfully towards God through the word of God. You come to the word of God to meet with the God of the word, and you want to fellowship with him through devotion to him, through obedience to him, through having his word written upon your heart, informing your mind and your thoughts, which leads to your actions all throughout the day. And so discipline one, and where this must start for each of us, is the diligent shepherding of our own heart, our own heart care. The next area of our life that we should focus on, that should be foundational in us, the next discipline of the Christian life, is faithfulness in our home. The immediate proximity that we find ourselves at with others. For some of you who are married, that's in your care for your wife. For some of you who have children, that's for your wife and children. For some of you who are not yet married and live at home, that is with your parents or with your siblings. But the first area of your life where what God is doing in you personally that must be affected by what God is doing is your home. That's where you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful in submission to those in authority. You need to be faithful in your leadership and your love. You need to be faithful in bringing what God is doing in your heart into your home. Do you know what the temptation that most find is? I want to run around my home, or I want to leapfrog my home into these other areas that I have access to in life that are less familiar and more exciting. For a husband, that might be the temptation to want to have some sort of prominent role within the church. I want to lead a Bible study, and I want to get together with my guys and talk theology and talk truth. Or I want to have this position, and yet they're not bringing God's word to their wife. They're not interacting with God's word in a godly way with their children. They're not a godly man in their home. They're not self-controlled. They're not temperate in their interaction within their family. You need to be faithful in the immediate sphere that the Lord has you in. For children or for young adults in their home, it might be a tendency, I want to go interact in Bible studies and all these things, but I'm not going to be kind towards my siblings. I'm going to be selfish, and I'm going to not submit to my parents and be a blessing to them as I come under their leadership and care. I'm going to constantly push against their authority and their instruction because there's these other things I want to go do and participate in. We've got to fight those natural fleshly urges, and we need to be faithful in our home. And then ministry. The faithful Christian, with a heart fixed on keeping their God-given ministry within the home a priority, then steps into the church in every additional part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. And that should be the heart of every believer. What these disciplines must be for us complement one another. They don't compete with one another. These are to be a complement for us. They build upon and aid one another. Sometimes there's a temptation to think, well, I haven't been what God calls me to be in my home, so I'm going to not engage. I'm going to distance myself from the local church until I can get cleaned up and be good enough. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about priorities, and we're talking about faithfulness. Sometimes God's means of helping us be what we ought to be in our home is something like fellowship group or EQ. But we should not be content to engage in all of those things and put up a front as if we're hyper spiritual and not have God's word actually taking root in our heart and in our lives in that immediate sphere of our home. We need to be faithful there. And that's an overview of those. We're going to dive into those specifically over the coming weeks. Okay, next page. We are going to talk about the Word of God. The foundation for the Christian life, obviously, is Christ. He is our firm foundation. God himself is to inform and instruct all that we do. And God has chosen to reveal himself most clearly through his word. Therefore, what we think and what we do with God's word is absolutely crucial. And so I want to talk a little bit about God's word. Bibliology, that's the theological term. Bibliology is the theological term for the Bible, what we think about the Bible. We're going to spend some time talking about the word of God, primarily the word of God from scripture. You'll hear this quote later on when we get to the attributes of God in one of our lessons, a few of our lessons. But A.W. Tozer famously said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's in the knowledge of the holy, actually. And what you believe about the Bible is absolutely fundamental. It's an essential part of Christianity because the Bible is the exclusive true source for all Christian truth. It's how God has most clearly revealed himself to us, how we can actually know what God has said, what is true about God. If what you think about God is the most important thing about you, then what you have used to inform your thinking about God is absolutely crucial as well. Because if you let your own mind, your own wisdom, your own observation, your own logic primarily inform what you think about God, you will not actually think rightly about God. So how do we think rightly about God? If what we think about God is the most important thing about us, how do we inform ourselves with the best possible source so that we think rightly about God? Well, clearly, undeniably, his word. What he has used as the means of most clearly revealing himself to us. Our earnest desire at Gilbert Bible Church is that we would be wholly submitted to Scripture. We recognize Scripture as God's gift to us to know him, to align ourselves under him. And so everything we do as a body is to be done under the authority of Scripture. God, that is the person of God in Scripture, everywhere in Scripture, are interrelated. What this means is that whatever is true about the character of God is also true about the nature of Scripture. If this is God's word and it comes from him and God is holy, then we can believe that Scripture is then holy as well. If God is infallible, there's no failure, there's no fault within God. And God's word came directly from God. We know then that Scripture is infallible as well. If God is true and impeccable and consistent and righteous and pure, then that is true of God's word as well. In light of this, what you believe about God's word in reality demonstrates what you believe about God. And so if you say, well, some of God's word is clear and helpful, but other parts just aren't for us. Other parts aren't clear. They're confusing. There's something wrong. There was something God missed. You're actually attributing the deficiency that you're assessing of God's word as a deficiency that's part of God as well. So whatever you believe about God is going to be reflected in what you believe about God's word. They're connected. And scripture is unlike any other book. It's unlike any other literature written by man. Scripture is living. It's active. It is certain or true in regards to its cleansing and its nourishing. It sanctifies. The psalmist frequently refers to God's word and its infinite value. Your word is worth more than all riches, all gold. Do you believe that about God's word? If you were faced with the choice of an infinite credit card that you never had to pay back, the magic card, here you go. You can buy whatever you want anytime you want it. There's no credit limit. There's no prepay. There's no requirement to pay it back. You just have inexhaustible riches, or you can have access to the Bible for the rest of your life. But it's one or the other. You can't have both. Which would you choose? That's revealing. Which ought we choose? God's word. A card that gives you anything and everything you want in your life will only give you anything and everything you want in this life. God's word gives us what we need for eternity. We can know God. We can have fellowship with God. We can live for God. We must love our Bibles. The word of God can bring to your life what money and possessions could never purchase and what man could never give you. The wisdom of any man is but foolishness in contrast to God's wisdom, and God has chosen to share, to communicate his wisdom to mankind through his word in scripture. A little bit about the Bible. We're going to speed up here a little bit. As we contemplate the importance of scripture, we must consider how it is that we can be sure that the word of God, which was recognized by the early church and recognized as canon, has been passed down to us without the loss or distortion of material. Especially knowing that Satan's primary tactics of attack on Christians is attacking the word of God. Has he done it successfully? Has he corrupted what we have in our Bibles? Has he made it impossible for us to know truth? No. Satan's on a leash, and though he has his tactics and he has his schemes, he is still subject to the sovereign, ultimate, powerful control of God. And God has committed to preserving his word for us. Regardless of these attacks, the reality is God's word has and will continue to endure against all enemies. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thus, no inspired scripture has been lost in the past, and no scripture has been undiscovered. What does that mean? What we have in our Bible, we can be confident, is God's word. And that there aren't parts of God's word that we had at one time that we now no longer have access to. That doesn't mean that he has preserved the original manuscripts, but the content of his word in his divine providence, he has preserved for us. That also means that there is no part of our Bible, there's no part of scripture that he has given that has been lost and unrediscovered. We're not waiting to find more of our Bible. He has brought together the canon, the collection of his word for us, and we have it, and we can be confident of that. a little bit about our Bible. How do we know that what we have today is actually what was supposed to be included in our Bible? Well, for the New Testament, over the centuries, there were three widely recognized principles that were used in the canonization of Scripture to validate various writings as being truth. Writings had to have been authorized by a recognized prophet. They need to be written by a recognized prophet or apostle or by someone associated one. Who's an example of someone who was not an apostle but was closely associated to the apostles that wrote Scripture? There you go. Yep, Luke, Mark. Great. The writing could not disagree or contradict with any previous Scripture that had been recognized, and the church had to display a general consensus that a writing was an inspired book. The Old Testament, by the time of Christ, had been acknowledged by the Jewish community, and the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, had been finished in 430 BC. At Christ's time, the Old Testament was divided into two lists of 22 or 24 books, depending on the grouping, depending on the list and how they broke up each book. Each contained the same material as the 39 that we have in our Bible. So right now we have 39 books in our Old Testament. In Jesus' time, they either considered it 22 or 24, but it was the same content. What's the difference? We have 12 minor prophets. They combined it all into one. They considered it one. That's some of the nuances. Nothing radical, nothing crazy. The book of Judges and Ruth was combined. Jeremiah, Lamentations, they considered that combined. First and Second Samuel. So some of the divisions have been changed in our New Testament, but the content is all the same. And it was agreed upon by the Jewish community, affirmed by Jesus oftentimes in the New Testament. Since around AD 350, the 27 books of the New Testament have been universally accepted as inspired by God, by the church. Thus, the canon of Scripture was established. The canon of Scripture refers to the church's recognition and acceptance of the books of Scripture as God's inspired word. The word canon comes from the Greek word canon, which originally meant rod or reed, which was used as a means of measure. And so when they talk about the canon of Scripture, these books have been measured. They've met the measurement of being viewed as Scripture. But here's the important thing to note and understand. The canon is a collection of divinely authoritative writings. The church or the people of God did not stand in authority over various texts and say, this one is Scripture and this one isn't because we said so. What they did was they identified what God had already given as authoritative Scripture, and they identified something that wasn't Scripture. That's an important nuance. Do you understand the nuance there? Let me say it this way. The book of Ephesians is not inspired because at the Council of Nicaea, the collective group said, yep, it's inspired. Therefore, now it's inspired. It was already inspired. They just acknowledged what was already true about it. Does that make sense? So it wasn't that there was a collection of writings and based off of the authority of these measures and the collective wisdom of the group, they were able to now determine this one is now inspired. It was already inspired when it was written. And they just affirmed what was already true of Scripture. Does that make sense? That's important. That's important because it helps us accurately understand what God's word is. God's word is God-breathed. Men were bore along by the Holy Spirit when they wrote. God's word was inspired. It was God's word from the moment it was written. We're just acknowledging it as it is. If you believe the other, then there's a disconnect. It wasn't inspired until we said so. Who holds the authority at that point? Some collection of men hold the authority over God's word. And that's just simply not the case. God's word rests in authority over us as God's word. So when we talk about the canon of scripture, we're not saying a bunch of men got together and they decided what was scripture and what wasn't. A bunch of men got together and acknowledged what God had already done in the inspired text. And God in his providence directed measures that they used to determine if this is an inspired text and isn't. It didn't become inspired. It already was. Yes, Mike. Yep. And that's why that distinction is actually important. And the Bible self attests to its authority. And so if they say, well, here's when we decided what was and what isn't authoritative. And if by that you mean we're determining if it actually possesses, if we're going to give to it authority, then you're not acknowledging even scripture's own self attestation that it is God's word. So it's God's word, regardless of their determination, but God in his providence chose to use those means to bring together the collection of our New Testament.
What did they do before the Council?
Great question. So letters were circulated and recognized within the early church as scripture. And it was common belief what was and wasn't, and there was instruction given, and we even see that within Paul's writing and Peter's writings, acknowledging different authors within the New Testament and what was authoritative. So the New Testament church actually knew what was God's word and what was to be used for instruction within the early church. And those letters were being copied and passed around and carried from church to church for the benefit of the body of Christ. As time progressed, they realized we need to formalize this more, and we need to compile the entirety of the collection for the sake of God's people as time keeps going on. It was really wise of them to do that. Good question. Okay. So with that, a couple things. Inspiration. What does inspiration mean when we think about our Bible? It means that God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings, in the original manuscripts. So God used men bore along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, wrote. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God breathed. It comes from God, but God chose to use men, their personality, their history, their vocabulary to then write. And in the original manuscripts, because they were being bore along by the Holy Spirit, those were without error. God inspired it. God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind. There are primarily two ways that he does that. General revelation. What's general revelation? Creation. The universe, the stars. We can see his invisible attributes made known through creation. But he's also done it through special revelation in the word of God. He's given us his word. Because the word of God came from God himself, through men, it was protected from human error in its original record by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Inspiration. God superintended the human authors. Who wrote the Bible? And who wrote the Bible? Yeah. Yeah. Men wrote, but they were bore along by the Holy Spirit. Little A authors and big A author. God is the ultimate author of scripture, and he used human means. Paul wrote the letters that he wrote under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Thus, scripture is inerrant. The inerrancy of scripture means that scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Everything that the scripture gives us is true, can be trusted. Yeah, Mike.
What about copy errors?
Yeah, great question. And that's why, if you've noticed several times, I've said the scripture in the original manuscripts. were without error. He did not preserve inerrancy in each copy every time. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't the ability to make a copy and not misrepresent it, but there are errors in copies. That's why there is something called textual criticism, which is the science of taking manuscripts, compiling them together, and then bringing from that the best reflection of the original as possible. Do we have any of the original manuscripts from any of the scriptures? No. Why do you think that's actually a good thing for us? So we don't worship it. Roman Catholicism really tried hard to do that. Do you know what those things are called? Bones of saints, different things that they worship. Anybody know what the term is? It's relic, right? Aren't those relics that they take and they worship those? If we had the original manuscripts, we would be so tempted to just want to go worship those actually things, those things over the God of the Word. And yet, there is a book, the King James Controversy. That's the word. The King James Controversy by James White. That is a great book on textual criticism, and it helps dive into the science without being way hyper technical over your head. It is so helpful in understanding how did we get our Bible from those original manuscripts and so forth. And I'll tell you this: we can have very, 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 very high confidence in our Bibles that it accurately reflects the original manuscripts. Yeah, great question. So we aren't comparing what we have today with the original manuscripts, but when you take 20,000 plus sections, fragments, collections, all to varying sizes and degrees, and you put them together, you can come to a very strong conclusion that what we have in our Bible accurately reflects what was originally there.
And some of that is extra biblical?
Yeah, so what you'll find is that the evidence, the archaeological evidence of what Scripture represents, only affirms what Scripture communicates. It only affirms that. What some will do is will say, we haven't found these things that Scripture talks about, therefore Scripture must not be true. But that's not how science works. The absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. You can't say because we don't have this yet, that proves that this wasn't there. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. But what has been discovered only affirms. And you'll see that time and time and time again. Well, we thought this wasn't true, but it turns out the Bible was true. Who would have thought it? Who would have believed it? So God's word is inerrant and it's authoritative. We have a section in our biblical convictions on God's word that it stands in authority over us. So the pastors of Gilbert Bible Church do not declare to you what God's word is or isn't, as if we sit in authority over God's word and we communicate it to you. God's word is to sit in authority over us. God's word is to inform our thinking, our understanding, our practice, our lives. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, next page, hermeneutics. Fancy word, it's fun to say. Hermeneutics, what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the study of the process and rules of Bible interpretation. How do we know how to read our Bible? Have you ever come across somebody who maybe takes the book of Revelation or Old Testament or maybe some of the prophetic passages and they start talking about what it means and hyper allegorical, spiritualize, everything's just all over the place and you're like, Well, how did you come to that? Well, the Lord just really spoke to me and he told me that he's going to do this because I read about the temple and how they use these kinds of cedars. And he just said, you know, I'm going to be a cedar for you in this way today in this circumstance in your life. And, you know, life is a bunch of pillars and I don't know. And you're like, this is nonsensical. Well, the Bible says this. Well, why are you reading your Bible that way? You wouldn't read anything else you have that way. How do we know how to understand our Bible? Well, God wrote to be understood. Hermeneutics is the tools that we employ to know how to read and understand. All of us have hermeneutics. And all of us actually naturally and intuitively function within the hermeneutic that we employ when we read our Bible, which is a historical, literal, grammatical. Historical, literal, grammatical. What is this writing in its historical context actually mean grammatically, literally? Take it at face value. If I wrote you an email about how I needed to change a light bulb in my house and I was having difficulty, so I went to the store, got some help from Home Depot, came back, installed the right wattage, and got it up and running. You wouldn't take that email and say, Josh is really struggling with spiritual darkness today. And he really needs some illumination within his life. And you wouldn't take what I was communicating about darkness in my house and hyper-spiritualize it and make it some sort of weird metaphor. When I gave no indication of that, everything in my writing was, I'm just trying to change a light bulb. You take it at face value. You'd understand these words mean these things. This is the definition of these words. This is how it fits together in context of the writing. And so that's how we should view God's word. He has written to be understood. And so we understand his word within the historical context. In the normal grammatical sense of the words, how do these words come together with their literal meaning? Does that mean that scripture never has metaphors? Of course not. Jesus says, I'm the door. Is Jesus saying he's literally a piece of wood on hinges? No. He's the entrance into the kingdom. He's the entrance into eternal life. But you know what? He actually explains that. In the context of what's taking place, he brings clarity that he's using a metaphor. We don't get to say, well, I think this is a metaphor outside of the context of what's actually taking place. Scripture tells us that. It tells us these things. So we need to understand the historical context. Was this a prophetic book? Is it narrative? Is it instructive? Is this a book that's writing to give instruction to the early church? Okay, well, how does that relate to us today? Is this merely an account of what did happen? Sometimes we get into trouble when we watch what God did do in a situation, and then we impose on ourselves or on him that he must do it exactly that same way. And that's not always how that works. If I tell you a story about something I did one time, that may not be me telling you that you need to go do that all the time. That actually works that way with our kids as well. If we tell our child to go do something under one certain circumstance in one certain context, that doesn't mean that we expect every kid to do something exactly the same way in exactly that same context. Although it might. How would they know if we do expect them to do that way? You tell them. That's why it's important to know all of God's word. And you'll hear Tom say this. Scripture assumes that we know the rest of scripture. And so we need to be careful to not just read one section, forget the rest of the Bible, and then run with what we want with that one little section. We need to understand how scripture fits within the entirety of scripture. That helps us understand the context. That helps us understand God's word. We'll have a longer lesson on hermeneutics in our how to study the Bible, how to do a quiet time lesson that we have in the coming weeks. Lastly, my heart and my Bible. God's word is clear. The Bible was written to be understood, Revelation 1:3, to be meditated upon, Psalm 1:2, to be obeyed and taught, Psalm 119, verse 30. And while the Bible is clear, unbelievers are spiritually blind. The issue is never God's word just wasn't clear enough. The issue is us. Prior to salvation, we're spiritually appraised. We don't have the spirit to understand the things of the spirit. It's not that God's word isn't clear. It's that we have sin and it keeps us from seeing as we ought. The Bible is for every believer to benefit from, and you should not feel inadequate to read and understand and benefit and obey God's word. You don't need some special decipher code to understand scripture. There are things, there are resources accessible to us to understand context and the history surrounding and different themes, wonderful resources. But you, with the Spirit of God in you, can benefit today wherever you're at from God's word. Clarity doesn't mean easy. Peter said there are some things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. It's not because he wasn't clear. There are just things that are difficult for us to get our minds around. It's revealing the God of the universe to us. Scripture is necessary. We need the truth that is, found in Scripture. We're called to crave God's word. We're called to long for God's word. The necessity of Scripture, Wayne Grudem says this, the necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. But it is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. God has revealed his invisible attributes through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But you cannot know the intricacies and the specifics of the gospel apart from God's word. So you can be accountable, you are accountable to know that God exists because of how God has revealed himself in creation. And yet you need God's word to know all that we can and all that he's revealed to us from Scripture, and to know what he desires of us, how we are called to live in this life, and how we can please him, and how we can have salvation. And God's word is sufficient. John MacArthur says, all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. We have all that we need in God's word. When we think about God speaking, what should come to mind first? It should be our Bibles. There's a big emphasis in our culture on experience. God spoke to me. God's leading me. God's doing this. And oftentimes there can be a temptation to hyper-spiritualize impressions and feelings and emotions and to elevate those things to the same level or even above what we have in Scripture. You know what Peter says in 2 Peter 1? He talks about how he saw the unveiled glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He witnessed it. He watched the glory of Christ revealed as he stands with Moses and Elijah. He saw it. And he says, we have the prophetic utterance, the word of God, more sure than that experience on the holy mountain. Go read the second half of 2 Peter 1 on your own. He actually saw the unveiled Christ. He watched it happen in front of him. And he says we have Scripture more sure than his personal experience. I think most of what people say they experience when they talk about the Lord told me this or the Lord said this, I think more often, especially if they believe they heard an audible voice or something like that, I think most of that is either demonic or manufactured in their own emotions. Most of the time. I believe that. Even if it was true, it did not supersede Peter's actual view of Scripture. Scripture Peter elevates scripture higher than his actual experience. And so there should never be a case where you say, I know God's word says this, but I really believe God spoke to me and calls me to do this, and have it contradict scripture. Scripture is the ultimate trump card in all of life's circumstances. And it's more certain, which means we shouldn't chase those emotions and those feelings and those experiences. We should be pursuing God's word first and foremost. All right, any questions? That's a lot. That's the overview of God's word. Next week, we're going to cover the new man worksheet. We're going to talk about that in your folder. Any questions for this morning? Can we keep it warmer in here? I think that's Tom's question. Bring a trench coat next week. Space heater. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in our discussion group. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Help us to love you. Help us to want to draw near to you through your word that you've given us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we can have confidence that it is your word. Thank you for those who over centuries have labored and sacrificed to preserve and to translate your word so that we could have your truth even today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.